Church, it's good to be with you tonight. We're looking at Habakkuk chapter 2. This is our third talk in the Habakkuk series. And I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And later on in the sermon, I'm going to read 6 to 20, which shows God's judgment upon Babylon. But if you remember from the last couple of weeks, Habakkuk has asked God some questions. God has given him some answers. And in one sense, Habakkuk's at the end of the line. He says, okay, this is what he says. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, that's God, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives of all the peoples. Let me pray as we consider this part of God's word. God, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. You spoke to Habakkuk, but you also speak to us through your word, by your spirit. And we do ask that tonight in this difficult text, you would help us to be men and women who live by faith, trusting in your promises, even at times when we don't understand what's happening and why it's happening. Lord, help us to believe and trust that you are sovereign. You are a good, glorious God, full of love and mercy and compassion, working out your purposes, even through evil people and evil nations. Please speak to us. Please encourage us as we live for you in a fallen, broken, and suffering world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, we all struggle with the horror of evil and injustice. Well, at least I do. You see, horrible atrocities are committed in war zones. In fact, in nations right across the world, they don't have to be war zones. In our suburbs and in our own homes, you hear of ethnic cleansing, mass murder, rape and torture, child and sex trafficking, lies and deception, abuse and injustice, racism and discrimination. And at times we are so moved and so by these things that we break. I don't know if it's ever happened to you where you just stop and weep, literally weep. It overcomes you when you see what is happening in the world. Maybe starvation, maybe war, maybe a beheading of Christians. It can be any number of things, exploitation of children. And it's just too much. You switch off the television set. You ignore social media posts because it's all become too much. Well, friends, that's what it was like for Habakkuk. As we cry out to God at those times, Habakkuk cried out to God. He said, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? As if you call out to God and God doesn't answer, he doesn't change the situation. That was in chapter 1, and Brett looked at that in that first talk. You see, Habakkuk had witnessed violence and injustice amongst the people of God, his own people who should have known better. And he knew that God was holy. This is his problem. The people are sinful and rebellious, but God is holy and just, and he's wondering why this holy, just God will not punish the evil sinners amongst his own people. Why doesn't he do something about it? Why is he quiet? Why is he seemingly distant? Why is he silent? God is holy and just. Surely he can't allow people to get away with such sin. It's the problem what theologians call theodicy. Theodicy, theos meaning God, and dice or dikaia meaning justice. An explanation of why a perfectly good, almighty and all-knowing God permits evil. And we sometimes say, why doesn't God do something about it? Why does he allow it? Well, here in this passage, God answers Habakkuk. God says, I see the evil, Habakkuk, and I'm going to do something about it. You think I'm not watching, but I'm watching. I see everything. But his plan, as we saw last week, would blow Habakkuk's mind. He said he will send the diabolical Babylonian armies, who are worse sinners, to bring judgment on God's own people. That was chapter 1, 5 to 11. And in fact, that did take place. Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. God said it would happen, and it happened. The southern kingdom was sent into exile for 70 years. God is watching. He took Habakkuk seriously. He knew about it. He brings in the Babylonians. They judge God's people and take him into exile. But this compounds the problem for Habakkuk. Verses 12 to 17. You see, they are wicked idolaters, the Babylonians. They're treacherous. They're evil. And God is holy. Yahweh is from everlasting, he says. God, he seems to say, this is a crazy plan. Don't you have a better plan than this one? God, what are you thinking? You see, sometimes we try to tell God how to run the world, don't we? We're not quite sure why God is doing things a certain way. And Habakkuk is honest before God. The end of it, God gives him an answer in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk waits. Here I am, God. Okay, I don't get what you're doing and why you're doing it. I'm listening. What's your plan? He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. It's a picture of him standing on the city walls waiting for God to speak. What I love about Habakkuk is he asks tough questions because he trusts in God. You see, he is not an atheist. He's not questioning God like many atheists do today. There's no God because of suffering and evil and so on. He is a man of faith. He's a man who believes. He's part of the covenant people of God. And he's really asking a tough question of his God. Where are you? Why aren't you doing things a certain way? He asks the tough questions because he believes. Let me say, as Christians, we believe that the gospel, or believe the gospel, because we think it is true. God is just and loving. Jesus is a great Savior. Faith in him leads to friendship with God and eternal life. And because of that, we are not afraid to ask the tough questions. God can handle our questions, our pain, our suffering. God, where are you in the middle of the marriage breakup? Where are you in the middle of my financial ruin? Where are you when evil takes place across the world? Where are you when I get cheated at work? Because we are asking from the position of faith and trust. We know God hears us. We don't ask as atheists, we ask as believers. And see, in this passage, God promises that the only way to preserve your life through the judgment coming is by faith, to trust in God's promises. Judgment is coming upon the nation. It will happen through the Babylonians, and God has a plan for them. We'll find out what that is in a moment. But put your confidence in God, he says. The righteous will live by his faith. And we see Habakkuk's faith right at the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And we'll look at that whole chapter next week. It says, though the fig tree does not bud, and you may be familiar with this passage, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. See, Habakkuk is a man of faith. He trusts in God. And he's asked his questions. God's giving him his answers. He's not quite sure that he agrees with how God is working, but he says, it doesn't matter. I will trust in my God. What about you? And in this passage, in verses 2 to 3, the first thing we pick up is this. In chapter 2, a God who speaks. Then the Lord replied. With all those questions, the Lord replied. Write down the revelation. Get ready. Write it down. Make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. In other words, I'm about to speak, Habakkuk. Write it down. Publish it. Distribute it. Pass it on to others. Get a herald to run from place to place to get the word out of what God is going to do. Don't let anyone be confused. For the revelation awaits an appointed time, he says. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. It's a strong, repetitive statement, isn't it? Don't dismiss it. Listen to it. It will happen. It may take some time. You may have to wait, but trust in God's word. Wait for it, he says. Though it linger, wait for it. Trust in God's word and patiently wait for it. Friends, the people of God would be in exile for 70 years in Babylon. You imagine that? God says, this is going to happen, then things will turn. But in those 70 years, wait, trust me. Judgment will ultimately come upon Babylon. And it did with the Persians coming in and taking over under King Cyrus in 539 BC. The time of judgment of Babylon will come. Trust me. I will do what I've said. And friends, faith waits patiently. But most of us are impatient. I'm impatient. If anyone's impatient, it's me. So we want everything now, don't we? We live in a world of instant gratification. We want the newest phone, iPhone, now, don't we? We can't wait. I know some of you, you can't wait. When the new phone comes out, you're lined up outside the store, ready to get your new phone. You want it. You want to be the first person. We want faster internet, not tomorrow, MBN, now, right? We want it now. You see, we want sex now. We're not willing to wait for marriage. That's society. That's what society says. And sadly, Christians get caught up in that. We want it now. We're not willing to wait for marriage. We want an overseas holiday now to spot COVID-19. We can't wait to go to Queensland, but oops, the borders are shut. You see, we want everything now and we complain if we don't get it. We want justice in the family law court now. If you're having difficulties, you're through the courts. It's going to take you 2 to 3 years to get settlement, but you want it now. I can understand it. You want it now. We want vindication of our character now. If someone slanders us and messes up our reputation amongst people and shares rumors about us, we want vindication now, not tomorrow in a week's time. We want it now, don't we? I remember once a person unfairly attacked my character. I think he unfairly attacked my character and some decisions I'd made, and he shared it with multiple people, attacking me as a person and as a pastor. And there were two things I could do. I could either retaliate or I could wait it out. God said, wait it out. Don't answer the accusations, because in time, God will show the truth. Wait it out and I'll vindicate you. And he did. But friends, COVID-19 has taught us that we can't have everything we want and when we want it. It's changed our lives. We thought we were doing better and all of a sudden we're back. Melbourne and Victoria is a long way back. Level 4 restrictions. Curfew from 8 p.m. till 5 a.m. You can only go out for work, for special things. You just can't go out. 4-6 weeks. School's back online. One person can go to the shops. In Sydney, we're worried. New restrictions. You might encourage you to wear masks when you go out everywhere. Things have changed. We want everything now. We've learned that you can't have everything now. You see, we teach our children delayed gratification. You ever heard of that? Delayed gratification. This is what we mean by that. You say to your child, finish your homework, clean your room, finish your dinner, then you can have the ice cream, right? So the person says, if it's me, I want my ice cream now, right? Give me a dessert first. Can I have my dessert? No, you can't have it. Finish your homework, clean your room, have your meal. See, it's called delayed gratification. Teaching them to be patient and to wait and to work and then find gratification at the end. We find it hard as well, not just children. See, these days you can't plan your dinner when you want to, can't plan your wedding when you want to, can't watch your sporting team when you want to. The other thing we need to remember in this whole area is that in some areas, justice will not come until Christ returns. We want God to answer now. We want justice now. But the reality is sometimes justice will not come to the second coming, to Judgment Day. But we must wait patiently, trusting God's plans and purposes. There will come a day when God will make all things right. But in verses 4 to 5, we see two ways to live. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive of all the peoples. So we've got the wicked, and then we've got the righteous. The wicked, characterized by pride. So the enemy is puffed up. He is arrogant. He trusts in himself and not in God. He's faithless. He is not upright. He is characterized by greed. He's greedy as the grave. I like that. What does it mean, greedy as the grave? Well, there's always room for one more in the grave, isn't there? Give me another one. Give me another one. He always wants more. The greedy leader. More nations, more captives, more power. Greed is a terrible sin. It destroys lives. But it's characterized by transience. In verses 6 to 20, we'll see that it's short-lived prosperity. They may rule for a while, they may be in charge, they may be proud and greedy and arrogant, but one day their lives will be destroyed, their nation will be defeated. If you get a chance sometime tonight or tomorrow, why don't you read Psalm 73? Psalm 73 is one of my favourite psalms. And it's a story of a godly, faithful person, a bit like Habakkuk, who had almost lost his faith in God. He said, my feet had almost slipped. I'd almost gone away from God because I envied the wicked. They seemed to prosper. They were never sick. They were arrogant and carefree. They were evil, though. He says, I looked at them. Nothing went wrong for them. The best houses, the fastest cars, the best wives, the best children, the most opulent lifestyle. And I, the righteous person, seemed to have nothing. And I envied them, he says. See, his eyes were glued to the short term, the here and now. Then he says in verse 17 in Psalm 73, he entered the sanctuary of God and understood their final destiny. He then took the long view. Rather than the short view, he looked beyond the immediate into the future, the patient, faithful view. He knew God would make things right one day. And this is how he describes himself in verses 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Which takes us to the righteous. But the righteous will live by his faith. Let me say, there's some debate about the best way to translate this verse here. The first one I've given to you is the righteous will live by his faith. It's the ESV version, the old NIV version. And the new NIV version, in your Bible reading earlier, says the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And so scholars debate, is it faith here or faithfulness? The Apostle Paul picks up the word faith in the book of Romans. We'll come to that in a moment, in the book of Galatians, calling it faith, trust in God, not simply faithfulness or obedience. But you see, faith and faithfulness go together. I think we need to remember that. When you have faith in God, you will be faithful to God. Bryant writes, one commentator, it must be carefully maintained that neither the Old or the New Testament separate faith from its fruits of faithfulness. And Bruckner, he says, those who want to live in a right relationship with God and with his people will live by their trust in the promises of the Lord. It says the righteous will live. Unlike the unrighteous, unlike the puffed up ones, these ones will live by his faith in God. They will trust in God's promises. Friends, in Genesis 15, verse 6, the Bible says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. See, faith leads to a right standing with God. In the book of Romans, we have these words, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, this is Habakkuk chapter 2, 4b, the righteous will live by faith. And then in Galatians 3, he writes, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So the wicked trust in themselves and miss out on life. The righteous are people who trust in God, find forgiveness, find a right standing with God, and live a meaningful and fulfilled life. Then thirdly, in verses 6 to 20, God pronounces judgment on the Babylonians. Now, it's a long section, and what he does, he pronounces a fivefold woe against the Babylonian oppressors. He said earlier that the Babylonians will come and bring my judgment, but it doesn't end there. Because they're evil and treacherous, I will also judge them. Someone says, what's a woe? Well, it's a funeral dirge. It's a lament for the dead. It's God's word saying your life is going to be over soon because of how evil you are. Imagine being at a funeral and someone's playing funeral music. Imagine I was going to organize someone to play a funeral march behind me as I read these words. It's a taunt, a ridicule, a scorn, a sarcastic jibe. Judgment is coming. The holy God will do something about sin. He sees it and will punish. And you and I need to remember that history has a cyclical pattern. What I mean by that is, as you look at human history, one power comes and is raised up, and then another power comes and takes over, and then another power comes. Before the Babylonians was the Assyrians. After the Babylonians were the Persians. Then we had the Greek power empires, and then we had the Roman empires and so on. Then later in history, we have the Nazi Germany, and then we have Stalin, and evil powers like Pol Pot, and we had ISIS, and you can name various countries and evil powers in the world. They come for a period, and they're taken out. They come, and they work, and they're taken out by someone else. And what is significant for us as Christians to realize that God can take even evil powers, like the Babylonians, and use them to fulfill his purposes in the world. God is not evil, but he can use evil people to fulfill his purposes. Hear the funeral music, he says, the day is coming. I'm going to simply mention the five woes as we go and read the text. Follow it up on the screen or open up in your Bibles if you have it. Firstly, woe to the exploiters. This is what they're like, the exploiters. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The second woe is to the powerful who build security by unjust profit, in verses 9 to 11. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The third woe, woe to those who build with crime and bloodshed. Verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, and the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then the fourth woe, woe to those engaged in debauchery. Terrible evil. It says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from his wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And finally, woe to the idolatrous. These are people who worship idols. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. And he concludes, in contrast to that, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know, God says to Babylon, just you wait, you won't get away with it. You may be evil, you may be think, you're arrogant, you're powerful, just you wait, you won't get away with it. But friends, God says to all the wicked nations of this earth, even today, just you wait, you won't get away with it. There will come a day when God will make all things right. So what now? Well, as the cyclical pattern to history, the Bible teaches a linear movement as well. So picture this, that as history moves forward in cycles, it's also heading in a certain direction. There's a linear movement to the end, to the final day. History is heading towards judgment. See, a human court may not bring justice. A revolution may not topple a wicked regime. Persecutors of the church may not be stopped. But one day God will vindicate the righteous. One day God will punish the wicked. He says, just you wait. There will come a day. Wait for it. Though it linger, it will certainly come. And I love how he puts verses 14 and 20 into this section. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In contrast to these evil powers, he says, God is sovereign, God is Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Friends, there is another judgment coming, isn't there? Judgment was coming upon the people of God, and judgment was coming upon Babylon. That there is the ultimate judgment. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, we have these beautiful words. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ came the first time and suffered for us and died for us. And we're going to celebrate that in the Lord's Supper in a little while, so we would be ready for judgment. We need to, but we still cry out, don't we? How long, our Lord, until you return? I often pray, God, will you come back soon? The Bible says, Maranatha, Lord, come. We want him to come. We're impatient. God, come now, not later. There's so much evil in the world. Please bring an end to evil now. But Peter says this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patiently waiting for more to come to him. But one day God will say, enough. Friends, Gregory Fisher was a missionary in West Africa. And I picked up this story many years ago, and I've used it many times, which helps us to get some confidence of what will happen on the final day. He was in a class in West Africa in a Bible college, and one of the students asked this question: what will he say when he shouts? He said, the question took me by surprise, but my students often took me by surprise with their questions. He said, what do you mean? What will he say when he shouts? Reverend, he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know what that command will be. He says, I wanted to leave the question unanswered, to tell him that we mustn't go beyond Scripture because we're not told what he will say, what he will command. But he said he remembered meeting a fellow from Liberia, which is a country in West Africa, where there had been a major internal civil war with terrible death and suffering. And he met a high school principal who'd been taken captive by a two-man death squad. They interrogated him, they tortured him, they threatened to kill him, but he escaped. But in that process, he lost two of his children, were killed by these people. And as Gregory Fisher had spoken to this man just that day, his story came to mind. He also said, I had flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I am haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. Reverend, you have not given me an answer. What will he say? The question hadn't gone away, he says. Enough, I said. He will shout enough when he returns. Look of surprise opened up the face of the students. What do you mean? He will say, enough, Reverend. Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough life trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough. Friends, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So I invite the band to come forward to lead us as we head up into communion. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where the death of Christ is celebrated. His broken body, his shed blood, which makes possible our forgiveness and our restoration. It also gives us confidence that when we meet Christ at his return, when he makes all things right, when he judges sin and evil, we will find eternity with him. Will be part of his kingdom because of his saving work through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we head into the Lord's Supper, can I ask you to consider this song and reflect on it, where God calls us higher.